Just a quick announcement concerning an upcoming mission trip. This will be the third year that we have gone to Guatemala as a church and have participated in ministries that are going on in Guatemala. There are applications on the back table that look like this. It has the dates of the trips. We're going to be going in July and then again in October. We will be helping a little Baptist church called Grace Baptist Church in Ciudad Vieja. It is a small little mission church that has only been going on the last 3 years or so, and we've been going down to encourage the pastor, do children's ministry and women's ministry in that little church. We are also going to be helping out on a little construction project with the Mount of Olives church in Santa Maria de Jesus, and then working with a little school as well in the little village of Santa Maria de Jesus. If you're interested at all, want just more facts and information, it'll be on this little application that's in the back on my right. As you leave, it'll be on your right as well. We'll keep putting those applications on that table until they stop being taken. We'd like to get those applications in soon as we start preparing for this year's mission trips. I'll be heading down there on Thursday. I have meetings on Thursday, Friday, a Saturday night service, and a Sunday morning service in Guatemala this week, and then I fly right back Monday morning. The whole purpose of that trip is to just plan out all the details of what we'll be doing, the construction projects, the teaching at the school, the children's ministry we'll be doing at the church. So you can keep a little, there's a team of us going down there on Thursday, real early Thursday morning. Keep us in your prayers. And when we get back, we'll tell you all the stuff that we're planning to do in Guatemala this coming year. And hopefully some of you will think about coming to go with us this year on our 2018 Guatemala excursions. We have been studying in the book of John the last several weeks. We've been looking at sketches that John draws for us. They're very unique. Many of the sketches that John gives us in the book of John are not found in the other gospel writers. He has some really unique times that he apparently was close, were in proximity to Jesus, and as Jesus was talking to people and sometimes stumbling, not stumbling across them, but I mean it seems just a matter of just a coincidence that he happened to be at the well when the woman came to the well, and John is there, and he draws this wonderful conversation that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman. John must have been there that evening as Nicodemus came and sought Jesus out one night. The other gospel writers don't remind us of Nicodemus evening interview with Christ. And there are a number of those that John gives to us, and we've been looking at these sketches in the life of Jesus because John is desiring for us to get to know our Savior, for us to get to understand Him and the things that He did. John says, the reason that I've recorded them is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life. And so that has been our theme as we've looked through these sketches. And this morning we're going to find ourselves in the book of John, the 12th chapter. A wonderful story as we're getting closer and closer to the culmination of Jesus' purpose in coming. His ministry has been focusing on this particular coming week. The 12th chapter is 6 days before the last Passover of Jesus' life. We are narrowing it down time-wise into the very end of Jesus' life. And the intensity of his ministry is also ramping up. He has gone from visiting a woman at the well to healing a paralytic man to giving sight to a blind man who was born blind, to raising someone from the dead. His signs have been increasing in their spectacular nature because the whole point of the signs wasn't to heal the blind. He only healed a few blind. He only healed a few paralytic. His purpose was to deliver these signs to prove that he was who he said he was. He was the one who had power over life and death. He gave life to Lazarus, calling him from the tomb. That final sign to verify that he truly was the Christ, the Messiah. And more people are beginning to believe in him, and yet the hostility towards him is also increasing. He has left Jerusalem. He's been out of Jerusalem now. He was in Bethany when he raised Lazarus from the dead. The heat was turned up at that point by the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and Jesus leaves that region. He is gone now for several more months until the season of Passover comes. The tradition would be many would come to the city of Jerusalem weeks before Passover to prepare themselves for Passover. The city would swell by the thousands as pilgrims, not only from around Jerusalem, but from distant cities in Israel, and even around the world, people would make pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the Passover. It's on that occasion that the book of John, the 12th chapter, begins. The 12th chapter begins the last week of Jesus' life. John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. That was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Bethany was 2 miles from Jerusalem. It was on the backside of the Mount of Olives. And as soon as you crested the Mount of Olives, you would go down the Mount of Olives through the Garden of Gethsemane across the Kidron Valley, and you'd be at the wall of Jerusalem. You're within a very short, distant walk for those days. I mean, everybody walked in those days, so going a couple of miles was nothing for them. It is where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So, and I think that so indicates because he was there and because he had just risen, he had not long ago raised Lazarus from the dead, they wanted to do something special for him. He's in town. He has not been in town. He's left town because of the pressure upon him. And now he is there. Lazarus is there and somewhat probably in better sorts. He had been dead for 4 days the last time Jesus saw him. He's probably looking a whole lot better and probably feeling a whole lot better. And so now it's time to have a great meal together. So they do. It's apparently a public meal. It's a large enough meal that it's not just a little foursome. Quite a few people are there, especially because word has gotten out. Jesus is back in town. Yeah, Jesus, the guy who rose Lazarus from the dead. I'd really like to see a guy who raised from the dead. I'd really like to see a guy who raised the guy from the dead. And people are coming to Bethany for this occasion. So they were at dinner for him. Martha served. That seems to be Martha's specialty. She's been described by that earlier in the other gospel accounts. She loves to serve. That's her love language, for lack of a better term. She's a server. She's the kind of lady that wants to make sure that people are seated where they should be seated at the tables, that the things are on the tables that ought to be on the tables, that the food is prepared just right. It would have been traditional for them to have a meal at the end of the Sabbath. This is the Sabbath day. They hadn't worked all day, but to have a meal at the end of Sabbath was very traditional. And she has probably thought about this, and now she's working on having just the perfect, I mean, wouldn't you want the perfect meal for someone who recently raised your brother from the dead? She probably is even thinking, what was that one dish that Jesus really liked? I remember like 2 years ago, he said he really liked that one. Let's make sure we have that one's on the menu. That's Martha. She's just this lady who I'm sure is just about serving and taking care of all that is going to be going on in this meal. And then there was Lazarus, one of those reclining with him at table. The men probably ate separately, still to this day. I was in a Palestinian home a little over a year ago, and several of us were invited for dinner, and we as men ate first. They served us. It was a very different feeling, and then when we were done, the ladies kind of sat around while we ate, which was kind of made you feel a little uncomfortable, but they sat around and they listened to the conversation and joined in a little bit. Then when we cleared the table, then they sat down, and then we were dismissed to the living area while the ladies ate. The ladies are probably working. The men are probably reclining at this table. Lazarus is next to Jesus. He is probably ecstatic that he can be next to the guy that raised him from the dead. I would want to be leaning right on Jesus' side while he's there. I mean, the closeness of this man who had raised me from the dead. They were friends before. They are probably incredible friends now. Because of Lazarus realizing he's now owed this second chance in life. directly to the guy leaning beside him at the dinner table that afternoon, that evening. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment. I think we're going to talk about this. There's something different from verse 2 to verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. We'll talk about that in a minute. And anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And probably verse 4 was an interruption that everyone was probably wanting to make, but nobody did. Because I don't think it would seem very amazing at this time today, in today's society. I think it would have been as unusual in those days. I mean, could you imagine a group of men sitting around a table talking, and then all of a sudden a woman coming and starting to rub the guest of honor's feet and pouring ointment on? We'd all be probably going, ooh, that seems a bit, I don't know if we'd use the word inappropriate, but kind of like borderline, right? I don't think it was any different in those days for a woman to humble herself in this way, to let down her hair in public with a group of men, and then to anoint a man's feet and begin to, I'm sure everyone was just kind of like we would today. And I think this interruption by Judas is probably what other people would have like wanted to have some kind of a little interruption. But notice Judas's interruption really reveals his heart. Judas interrupts one of the disciples. Oh yeah, by the way, the one who was about to betray him said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? What about the poor is his reaction, but it's going to reveal something about his heart, and John gives us a glimpse. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He had ulterior motives, because you see, he had charge of the money bag, the money box, and he used to help himself. There was a money box that Jesus' disciples carried. We have reference to it in other places. People helped contribute to Jesus' ministry. He wasn't working his carpentry trade when he was out preaching and teaching in an itinerant preacher. How did they survive? How did they take care of their food, their travel, their lodging? People had given to Jesus and his ministry. Judas somehow worked himself into being in charge. Nope, nothing here. Oh, right there. Can't go without that watch. You can put all yours away. Judas somehow worked himself into a position of being in charge of that money box. And John says the reason that he was so concerned about that expensive ointment spilling onto Jesus' feet is because he realized if that had been sold and all that money had been put in the money box, it would have been really difficult to account for all of that. That's what John says. Look, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag. He used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone. And then this is a difficult phrase for us to translate, and different translators have worked diligently to try to translate this next phrase in such a way that made good understanding. The ESV that I'm reading out of translates it this way: leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Some say that may not be the best. Is it that he wants her to leave it alone because she's going to use some of it for his burial? Well, probably not, because if we know that Jesus' burial, who brought spices to preserve the Lord's body? A man named Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. She apparently, in John's record, was not at his burial. So what does this phrase probably mean? It probably means that she had held on to this not knowing. It may have been passed down as an heirloom. She may have had it for a long period of time, but something got a hold of her heart, and she thought, this is the perfect moment for me to use this to show my love and my devotion to Jesus. And she pours it out on his feet, and Jesus says, leave her alone. She has held on to this. in preparing me for what would be my death, my burial, and my resurrection. For the poor you always have with you. This has been a puzzling statement, but you do not always have me. We will have, throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, it was instructed for God's people to be conscious and to be looking to help those who were poor. But Jesus' point is, you're always going to have the poor. I'm only going to be with you a short time. There are good things that you can do. Sometimes there's actually better things that you can do. And in this case, Mary has chosen to do the better thing. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. You can't have this guy running around who got raised from the dead. We got to get rid of him too, because if we leave him around, he's going to keep testifying that it's Jesus who raised him from the dead, and we're going to continue to have these problems. We got to get rid of both of them. Because on account of him, many Jews, John says in verse 11, were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, Palm Sunday. So we've come from the Sabbath night's dinner to the next morning. The next morning, a large crowd had come to the feast, had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They were looking for him to become literally their king and to put him in a position in which he would deliver them from Rome, deliver them from their oppression. What's interesting is that Jesus, knowing this, chooses a way in which he'll come into Jerusalem to make sure they understand he's not coming into Jerusalem and going to peel back his robe and have a Superman suit on underneath it. He comes in how? Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't even understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." What we see here is an event in which Jesus participates in, and a large crowd is present at this particular event, and we see the different ways in which people are responding to Jesus and the culmination of his ministry. The culmination of his ministry, bringing it very clear, he is the Messiah. He has been performing these signs and wonders to verify that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. That has all been boiling down to this last week, and people are going to respond to that differently. People respond to the reality of the person and work of Jesus. They responded differently then. They respond differently today. Not everyone responds the same way to the claim that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the one who died for the sins of the world, was buried and rose again, and will return. People even today respond to that differently. And they did in Jesus' day. And I want to look at the responses of those who are involved in this situation in John chapter 12. There are those that refuse to believe. They are the Pharisees. They are the Sadducees. They were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. I think what's interesting is they all viewed the same evidence. They didn't see something different. they were there at these occasions. They saw John. They want to kill Lazarus because Lazarus has been able to give eyewitness account. Yes, I was dead. They wanted to get rid of they threw the young man out of the synagogue who was born blind because he kept saying, yes, I was born blind. Now I see, and it's Jesus. And so they are seeing the same evidence. They saw the boy who had been born blind. They now see Lazarus who's been raised from the dead. They saw the same evidence that Mary saw. They saw the same evidence that Martha saw. They saw the same evidence that John saw. Why the difference? Why are they refusing to believe? I think even in our culture and in our day and today, I think this is why. They are forced to interpret the evidence based upon their own preconceived beliefs. They already have a set of beliefs in their head. And all the evidence cannot change that. They won't let it. Fast forward through the writings of Paul into more modern day. Paul will put it this way. The creation speaks of God in his existence. But there are those who refuse to believe. We all see the same sunrise. Why can some people go, wow, isn't that amazing the way that just like popped into existence 75 jillion years ago by some random act of explosion? And then some people watch that same sunrise and go, oh my goodness, what a creator who could have put this together. This is amazing. We see the same evidence, but there are some who go, there cannot be a God. We refuse the idea that there can be a God, so there is only one explanation. This all just happened this way. Right? There cannot be a man who would violate our way of doing religion, and this guy is violating most of these things that he's done them on the Sabbath. If he's a Sabbath breaker, he can't be from God. If he can't be from God, then he cannot be the Messiah. They've got this preconceived idea of who God is, what he's going to do when he gets here, how he should operate, and he's not doing any of that, so he can't be the right guy. They have these preconceived ideas in their head, so therefore they all see the same evidence, but they refuse to believe. So what are they left with? They have to eliminate him. There can be no world that is going to deny God that is going to allow both creation and evolution to be taught at the same time. They cannot. They must eliminate that. You cannot have prayer in the classroom and open the books of Darwin in the classroom in the same school. They have to eliminate one. Why? Because they have a preconceived idea there is no God. This must be explained in a different way. So you cannot leave God in the picture. You have to eliminate him. You realize that because you realize we live in a culture where God is almost gone in all respects of our culture today. And then we turn around and we wonder, why is all this crazy stuff happening? Well, the reason all this crazy stuff is happening is because we've told everybody, you don't really matter. And the person that you look across the table at, they don't really matter either. You're both accidents of some cosmic, incredible bubbling of the Earth's magmas until finally some life was formed somehow. And you don't matter, and they don't matter, so whatever you want to do, because actually the survival of the fittest, so apparently whoever has the most guns and has the most power, they win. That's the conclusion of Darwinism. Survival of the fittest. Because there is no God. Cannot be. It's not possible. So we're going to eliminate him, and then we're going to be all... we'll have this unbelievable thoughts in our mind is, how can all these crazy things be happening? Well, as soon as you eliminate the reality of there is a God who has created all things, and he has a very clear purpose for all of mankind, and that purpose is to have a relationship with him, and you begin to abandon that, you begin to abandon the purpose for which we are here, then all kinds of crazy things go on, and we really have no one to ponder this about other than ourselves, because the reality is we've all viewed the same evidence. We've seen the creation. We've seen this beautiful planet that we have. Yes, we have some really things that are going on. We talked about this last week. The things that are going on are really a result of sin, and that's what Jesus came to eliminate, but they don't want to have anything to do with him. You also have those who really want social reform. You have those who want to just eliminate God from the situation. Then you want those who kind of buy into it, but they want social reform. Let's make him king. Remember, he can solve one of the big problems of the world. He can solve world hunger, for sure, because he took two very salted small fish, a few loaves of bread, and fed 5,000 men, not including women and children, with 12 baskets left over. We need to get this guy in a big position of power because he can feed us all. He can solve the big social problems of the world. And I think there's people who look at Jesus in the message of Christianity and go, that's a great solution for the social problems of the world today. I think they want to make him king again in this occasion because they want him to deliver them from the oppression of Rome. And they are ready to make him their king. They don't realize he's coming in on a colt and that his kingdom is not of this world, as he will tell Pilate in a few days. For if my kingdom was of this world, we would fight and Rome would not be able to withstand what I would bring to this circumstance. But that's not why I've come this time. But they want to have social reform, as if mankind's problems are external and we simply need reforming. We don't need reforming. We need rebirth. We need a conversion of heart. There are those who look at the claims, I think, of Christianity and think, oh, that would be really neat. That would be a great way to bring about some social reform. There are those who are in it for nothing but selfish gain. That's Lazarus. I mean, not Lazarus. That's Judas. But that's not just Judas. Paul will write in 1 Timothy, and for lack of time, we're not going to go there. You can look it on here. Paul will write and say, there are those who will even come into the church whose sole purpose will be for financial gain. They are there simply because they see that ministry and the church is an easy way for them to line their pockets. And Paul warns the church about that. There are those who embrace Christianity and embrace the message of Christ for what is in it for them, for how they can get something out of it. And I think partly it is a what's in it for me kind of attitude. And if you can convince them that somehow being a disciple and being part of Christianity is really like some kind of a self-help method to a better way of life, I think you would capture a lot of people. And I think there's a certain part of Christianity that's message that goes out over the airways and over the television is, you know what, this is a try Christianity. Just give us a try. Try, because there's something in it for you. Like somehow this is a self-help. You're here for self-help. I hope you're not here for self-help. Jesus will say, you want life? You got to die to yourself. You got to give up your life if you really want to live. This is not a self-help. This is a like sacrifice myself so that somehow the life I get from Christ is really the life that I'm looking for. I'm not trying to like self-help this life. I want a new life. This self-help life, self-help it all you want. It's not going to change your heart. It's not going to change your motives. If it's a self-help, then it's still all about you. This is not all about us. The message of Christianity is not what's in it for you. The message of Christianity is who gave his life for you that you could give your life back to. There are those who are approaching Jesus in this story who are really in it for nothing but selfish gain. Then there are those who are really genuine in their affection for the Lord. And I think Martha, in her acts of service, demonstrate her genuine affection to the Lord. And I think Lazarus, in his acts of friendship and closeness to the Lord, are really demonstrating genuine affection for Jesus and what he has done for them, and what he has done for this entire family. And that is extremely appropriate things to do. But I think Mary takes it one more step. I think between verses 2 and 3, we see a movement from affection and appreciation, which I think all of us have affection and appreciation, and that is important, and it's a valuable part of our relationship with the Lord. But there is something that moves in Mary's heart beyond that to devotion and to worship. And I think in the two encounters that Jesus has with these sisters that are recorded for it, it seems that there is the good thing that Martha is doing, but there's the better thing that Mary is doing. And Jesus, in their first encounter, even compliments Mary for this. Mary has chosen what is best. It's good to have affection and appreciation for Jesus. It's something altogether different to be devoted and to worshiping him. And I think we see that in the life of Mary. And that's where I want to spend the next about 10 minutes with you on this idea of devotion and worship as the response of Mary's heart to Jesus. See, because service and closeness flow from a heart of worship and adoration, they are not a substitute for it. A lot of people in Christianity love the Lord, are appreciative and genuinely grateful for what he has done for them. But that ought to flow from a heart of worship, not be a substitute for worship. We don't, and I think I can help us to understand that. And I think there's a fine line, and I think those of us if we can find that line and move from, I want my service and I want my adoration to flow from a heart of worship, not the other way around. Sometimes I think we can look to be of great service for the Lord as if the service was the greatest thing we could do. No, worship is the greatest thing we could do. And from worship flows our service. Our service doesn't make us worship. And I think the distinction that's worth making in a church that does want to serve and want to reach out. The question is why do we do that? It's because of our worship for God and the necessity we have of worshiping him, and then flowing from our worship comes our service. And I think I can explain that in the next couple of minutes. Because you see, for us to be like Mary and to enter into that, into the kind of a worshipful adoration that she has for him and a devotion that she has for them, we'll have to understand that worship is sacrificial. Worship is sacrificial. Everywhere I've looked throughout the entire pages from Old to New Testament, worship always costs. It is the pouring out. That pouring out of that genuine nard. Nard was a perfume. It was rare. It was expensive, and many times it was diluted to stretch it out farther because it was so expensive and precious. To have it in its purest form was too costly for most people, and so they diluted it down, and then it was given out in a more diluted form. It was cut. In this case, she takes something that is extremely rare, extremely valuable, and pours it out on the feet of the Lord Jesus. Her worship by nature entailed a great sacrifice on her part. See, it's a matter of giving what is costly. If you serve, you can serve the Lord with what doesn't cost you anything. Oh, I got a little bit of free time, I'll serve the Lord. Or you can serve the Lord with that which costs you a tremendous amount because you don't have the time, you don't have the resources, but there is a compulsion and a devotion to the Lord that draws you into service. That's an act of worship because it is costly. Worship is always costly. When an animal was sacrificed in worship, it was costly. It cost that animal its life. Worship was always costly. It involved the giving of time and talents and possessions that were very, very valuable. If you have lots of money, if you have lots of talents, if you have lots of time that don't cost you anything, that's of great service. If it costs you a lot, that's an act of worship. Remember, Jesus took the lady who was giving her offering in the temple, and she drops in what would be for us like a penny, while other people are dropping in lots of amounts, which was very helpful. The temple needed those great offerings. They needed that for the continuation of the temple. But Jesus says her offering was more worshipful. Why? She gave everything she had when she dropped that penny in the offering. One was an act of service, which is the acts of service of Martha is valuable. It's precious to the Lord, this meal that she served him. But what Mary did was something even more, I don't want to use necessarily the word like special, but it was different because it was extremely costly to her. David had this idea. When he's being given something in order to then turn around and use that for the Lord, David says, no, I'm going to pay you full price for this, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. David felt that there was a cost that was necessary for this really to be seen as an offering of worship to God. Where do we make these sacrifices? Where do we make these gestures? Well, I think a lot of us need to submit our pride. I think pride is probably the one thing that we hold back because, you know, that's mine. This is mine. This is my idea. This is if it's about me, I kind of hold that back in a prideful way. I think when I submit my pride, when I pour out my pride, Lord, this is about you. I want what you want more than what I want. I want your direction and your guidance. And if you're instructing me to go ways that I know are against my ways, God, I'll go your ways. That's a difficult thing to do, to give up our pride and to give up our plans and our purposes. But that's something we pour out to God. God, I want your purposes. I want your plan. Sometimes that's suggested in a word. We pray those thoughts. We sing those thoughts. What needs to then flow is a change of not only attitude, but a change of action in those thoughts. We'll see why. We offer our bodies, beginning with the renewal of our mind, Paul says in Romans chapter 12. He says, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. Yeah, that's costly to you. You're going to give up things that are costly to you if you're going to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. I think one of the greatest acts of that move us towards responding in a way that is worshipful to God is when we implement the acts of change. Because it's one thing to have thoughts in my mind, oh, I'd really like to do that, I'd really like to give that, I'd like to give that up, I'd like to give this. Sometimes we sing about those things, but when we really follow them up by implementing the actions of change, then I think we begin to see that our behavior becomes worshipful to God. Why do I believe that? Well, because of the words of the Lord to the prophet Isaiah in the 29th chapter. He said, these people say they are mine. We sing wonderful hymns that we declare to the Lord, I am yours, Lord. What I have belongs to you. Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, these people, they say they are mine. They honor me with their lips. But their hearts are far from me. And their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. It just becomes an act. It's not a change of heart. It's not a change of my willingness to give of myself and what I have to the Lord in an act of worship that is costly to me. It's just, it's Sunday, I don't have anything better to do, or we've just been doing this, this is what we do on Sunday, so let's know. Worship by nature is sacrificial. Worship by nature limits all rivals. Worship by nature limits all rivals. Luke 16, Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. John Piper, in a great book, I recommend highly, Desiring God, says this, the great danger of riches is that our affections will be carried away from God to his gifts. Sometimes God blesses us with wonderful things, but then we start to focus on the wonderful things he has blessed us with more than upon him. Worship by nature begins to limit rivals. It begins to direct our devotion to purely to one, and we see that if we're not devoted purely to one, all other things that I'm devoted to are idolatry. again, in Piper's book, he says, God is not worshipped where he is not treasured and enjoyed. And I think that's what Mary was doing. She was treasuring this time with Christ and pouring out that which was extremely costly to her. Praise is not an alternative to joy, but an expression of joy. Not to enjoy God is to dishonor him. To say to him that something else satisfies you more is not the opposite of worship. It is sacrilege. Something that's going to take my affections, my devotion, the things that I'm pouring myself into, and something other than God being the recipient of those things is idolatrous. Because worship by its very nature begins to become exclusive, and it also then also begins to be exclusive to just one. And I think it's good for us to use the idolatry word. I think it's good to say, boy, whenever I catch myself going, boy, I don't know if I could live without that. That is an idol. Boy, I want that more than God. I'm going to choose to disobey him here because I really want that more. That is an idol. And it's okay. I think we need to call it what it is. Worship by its very nature is a fragrant aroma to God. The text says the house was filled with the aroma of this wonderful perfume. Have you ever thought of your life being a wonderful perfume? The person sitting next to you might be going, I wish that was more true of them. But your life as a wonderful perfume, a pleasing aroma. That term is used 42 times in the ESV translation of the Bible. 38 times of those 42, it's used of a burnt sacrifice made to God. God said those burnt offerings were like a fragrant aroma. Once in the Old Testament, that burnt sacrifice aroma was made to a false god. And two other times out of those 42, the term a pleasing aroma was used of people's lives who had given their lives to God. That giving of their life was a pleasing aroma to him. One text that mentions that idea is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I have it on the board. For time, I want to just read it for you. Paul says this, "But thank God, he has made us his captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. Now he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere like a sweet perfume." A triumphal procession was what they did in Rome, in which a general, I'll show you a picture, the general would lead his soldiers into triumph. What Paul is saying is you and I are like in this procession of Christ's triumphal procession. And as we are walking along in this procession of triumph, God is spreading his knowledge of Jesus in our life everywhere. Because we're in this procession, we're moving everywhere. People, we are involved in all kinds of activities and events, circumstances, just like the world around us. But God is using those times in our life in order to make Christ known all over. And as Christ is being made known all over, that's like a sweet perfume in the nostrils of God. Our lives are Christ-like fragrances rising up to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. This is what a Roman triumph looked like. General who had won a battle in some part of the Roman Empire, especially if it was a tremendous battle against a rivaled foe, an enemy of Rome, he would be invited to Rome with his parts of his legion into a triumph. The city would come out. There would be sacrifices made to the gods of all kinds of animals. He would also bring in the captives, especially of the military leaders and kings of whatever army or country he had vanquished. And it would be one of the most honored things that a Roman general could ever experience or a Roman citizen could ever experience would be to be into a be led in a triumph. They would be out in the front with incredible horses and chariots. It would have the pomp and circumstance of Rome that we probably could never. It would put like the opening games of the Olympics to shame, what a triumph would look like in Rome. Those who were perishing, and those who had perished, this was a terrible thing. They had been crushed under the boot of Rome. To those who had been set free by this, this was a wonderful thing. This was a pageant for them. This wasn't quite what Jesus had in mind. This was his triumphal entry. It's in the story. It happens the next day after Mary wipes his feet. But Jesus' triumph began there. He came in on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. He then, instead of like the Romans who destroyed their enemies, Jesus allows his enemies to destroy him. And he is put on the cross, nailed to the cross, the symbol of Roman dominance and cruelty in the area. He doesn't stay in the tomb, though, for more than those 3 days, because after that third day, he rises from the dead, and that begins his real triumph, because even Paul will say, Paul will use this phrase in Ephesians, when Jesus led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, Jesus is on his triumph back to heaven. And you and I have been swept in that triumph, and we are now moving from Gethsemane through Calvary, through the resurrection, and we are being spread out all over this planet to make known the works of Christ. And as we are making known the works of Christ in this triumph, and heaven is our eventual place where this triumph will come to our fruition. And in the meantime, we are being used by God as a sacrifice to him, letting people around this world know about Christ and all that he offers to mankind. To those who do not believe, it's the smell of lives that are wasted. They look at a life of a Christian who's giving and devoting themselves to the cause of Christ and they think, what a waste. But to those who are being saved, it's like the smell of sweet perfume, because you can't imagine what a better thing could be done with this life, with this talent, with these resources. What could I better use them for but to bring honor and praise to the Lord Jesus? Let's reread that verse with this idea in mind. He has made us his captives. See, we were on the battlefield with him, and we didn't know we were fighting in the wrong battle. We didn't know we were on the wrong side. But what Jesus came to do is he came to deliver us, and he didn't just destroy us. He allowed us to become part of now his family. So those of us who have been made captive haven't been made captives as slaves. We've been made captives as sons and daughters of the King. And so the Lord Jesus has made us his captives. God has made us his captives and continues us to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. And Jesus' triumphal procession will eventually take us to heaven, and then it will turn right around again, I believe, and it will come right back to this earth in which he will become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And everything that Israel had hoped he would be that first coming, he will be the second time he arrives. In the meantime, we are being used to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere like a sweet perfume. Our lives are Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. This fragrance is perceived differently, sure. I mean, by the people who, if you were a Roman triumph was smelled one way. If you were not a Roman, you were an enemy of Rome, that triumph smelled something completely different. Sure, what Jesus is doing and what God is doing is perceived differently. To those who are perishing, we're a dreadful smell of death and doom, because there is judgment. There is pending coming of Christ in which all men will have to give an account of themselves. But for those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. Not going to be able to sit at Jesus' feet and pour out a bottle of expensive nard and wipe his feet with your hair. You don't have to. You can be a sweet-smelling perfume to God in the way you live your life to bring honor and glory to Christ. Paul will finish that verse by saying, wow, who is adequate for such a task as this? Well, there was a lady named Mary. she was adequate for such a task. I think you are too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for this wonderful story, this life of this woman who poured herself out to you at such great expense. God, may we be willing to pour ourselves out to you and for you, that we might be a sweet perfume in your nose. As our lives are lived, may we be a wonderful fragrance of aroma to you. We thank you for your son's triumph over death and sin. And we thank you that we can have life and victory and a new life because of what he has done for us. We thank you and we praise you as we continue to study this story. May you continue to unfold the greatness of your son, our Lord Jesus, to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand with me and let's sing a closing song. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my whole. He is my strength from day to day. Without him I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me. I want no better friend. I trust him now. I'll trust him when life's fleeting day shall end. Beautiful life with such a friend. Beautiful life that has no end. Eternal life.